Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21 this morning. Peter, in this passage, continues the same theme that you see in a lot of Paul's epistles. He's essentially saying, in view of all the mercies of God that we have been told you that you are to live in this way, the certain perspectives that you're to have as a Christian, the values, the ambitions, all that goes into being holy, dedicated to God, as one an offering to God, as we got through singing just moments ago. So let's hear God's word here. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we're thankful for the revealed Word of God that we have. Thankful that you inspired your apostles to record your Word for us, that we may have light for our souls and our lives, and we may be more conformed to the image of God. We pray you'd be with us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you ever want to know something about the battles of the Pacific Islands in World War II were like between Marines and the Japanese, a good book to begin with would be Eugene Sledge's memoirs that were made into a book. He was a Marine infantryman from Alabama who fought at Peleliu and Okinawa. And before Peleliu, he tells us that the Marine commander told the Marines that they could expect a very, very difficult fight, but it wouldn't last more than 3 or 4 days there at that small island. So he says the spirit of the Marines was extraordinarily high, but the battle ended up, as you probably know, being a terrible, costly conflict that lasted 2 months instead of the predicted 3 or 4 days, with a lot more casualties than they had ever anticipated. A lot of reasons for that in history. Obviously, the Japanese changed their tactics on that island that would later be used in Iwo Jima or Okinawa, and the connecting caves and withdrawal from direct assaults on Marine positions. But Sledge tells us that the Marines were, even though they were extremely discouraged and miserable when they realized how terrible the conquest was to be won by on that tiny island, that the short battle was an illusion, that they all saw very, very quickly when they were there, 3 or 4 days turning out to be weeks. And he says that their training and the cause that they had, the great sense of unity among the troops there, as well as a growing entrenched hatred for the enemy, enabled them to persevere in the duty that they were given to do. But he says, above all, their identity and everything that went into that carried them through very discouraging, very difficult, you know, horrors that they were enduring. Now, obviously, the analogy between the horrors of war in this world and the journey of the Christian life breaks down on countless levels. But Scripture does use this imagery of the Christian life being a battle, a struggle, a war, a fight. The language of war is often used in the New Testament. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ, Paul says. Our battle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of evil, Paul says. Put to death evil desires that war against your soul. God says, the words that I give you are not idle words to you. They are the very words of life and death. These are your very life. If you are to survive this struggle, this battle, he says that these are the words that you will do it by. The Christian life is very difficult, the scriptures say. It goes against human nature to believe God, to trust God, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, as Paul says to God. Everything vitiates against you following God in your life. It really is a struggle against spiritual evil in this world. And so the identity that you have in Christ is essential to persevering through not just trials and hardships that Peter is writing to Christians who are enduring those things, but the allurements of the world, the temptations of your flesh, the sinful nature warring against your soul will not be overcome unless the identity with Christ transcends those things in your mind, in what you want to be. Peter is giving us the perspectives that are unique to a Christian life, to a Christian ambitions, to Christian longings and destiny. And so these are the things that if we would persevere through discouragement, difficulties, and sinful desires, that we will do it by. And so we'll look at some of the perspectives he gives us here that go along with what he had given us that we looked at last week. And the first is to know your God. In verse 17, Peter says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." The ESV translation is better and makes the point of what is literally here in the Greek. It says, Peter says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So the ESV is better because Peter is speaking in the context of having said Christians are children of God and are to pursue holiness, which means an offering up of themselves to God. Holy is something dedicated to God. So he's not just talking about your motivation in life. He's saying, objectively, if you believe what I have been saying about you belonging to God through Christ, then you are dedicated to God, by God. He has dedicated you to him. You are holy. You are no longer identified with the world. The world is destined for destruction. But now you have been a holy offering to God. You are dedicated to God. You are reserved, in other words, for God. And if you see yourself that way, he said, if you call on God as your Father because you've been redeemed in Christ, then you are to have this perspective of God throughout the rest of your sojourn in this world. You are an exile objectively. God sees you as an exile now. You no longer are identified with the world. You're identified with the kingdom of God. That's who you are. That's your identity. If you see yourself, Peter says, the way I've been describing, those who belong to God. So there's a lot to not belonging to the world. Peter has already told us that it means you no longer belong to the condemnation of the world. You no longer live for yourself as the world does. You no longer believe as the world does. You no longer are to indulge sinful passions as the world does. But instead, you are to seek your contentment and your security in the things of God rather than in this world. And that is what makes you an exile, a pilgrim, with God instead of it's opposed to God, because everyone's a pilgrim here. Everyone is traveling through the world. Everybody has a certain number of days before they exit the world. The difference, Peter is saying, is that you are deliberately, in the fear of God, have a pilgrim mentality waiting on the day of the Lord. And he says God is no respecter of persons, or he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, what Peter doesn't mean is that on the day of judgment, the Christian will be judged according to how he kept God's law as far as meriting his salvation. Peter has already said that the Christian is justified by God through the shed blood of Christ. He's about to say that you are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ in verse 19. It is those who are outside of Christ who will be judged strictly by the law of God. Those who boast of the merits they should have before God are the ones who will be judged by the law of God, who don't rest in Christ, but rather rest in their own works. And so Peter doesn't mean a Christian has to have such a constant fear of God's wrath that it eradicates all joy and peace either. But he is, without question, speaking to the genuineness of faith. You must know God, he says. God is not like men who judge with bias or blindness, who can be influenced with bribery or threats from outside influences, who amends judgments based on somebody's social standing or their wealth. With God, you are judged according to what you really are, what your life really is in reality. It's a very sobering thought. When he uses the word in fear, he means it's a very sobering thought. It'll give you great reverence before God in traveling through this world that he judges impartially. What he declares you are when you stand before him is what you are. So this same caution Peter is giving is found throughout the New Testament. Jesus in the parable of the wedding banquet we looked at in Matthew warns of one who is expecting to be accepted by God but was found lacking wedding clothes. In reality, of course, his faith wasn't in Christ. Many similar parables like that where his allegiance on that day is found out not to be with Christ after all. Jesus in that parable says to him, friend, like you called me friend when you were walking through the world, but the reality is you're not dressed in my righteousness. Your allegiance wasn't to me first. You are without wedding clothes. You do not belong where you're trying to enter. Paul says, I beat my body every day, lest after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize or be a castaway. He means he fights against the sinful nature in whatever form it appears, selfish interest, greed, vanity, because he belongs to Christ, and to belong to Christ means engagement against the sinful nature. You will no longer be controlled by the sinful nature. He doesn't mean that he doesn't have sins every day, but he says, you know, using a boxing analogy, I don't box as one who just fights in the air, who just punches the air. But I do buffet my body or keep it down, my sinful nature, daily. He says, so it's not an illusion for me. It's not just going through the motions that I believe in Christ. This is my very life. And every day I encounter this struggle, this battle, and deliberately war against it. Paul says in Galatians 6, God is not mocked. If you sow to please the sinful nature, you will receive destruction. So Paul again is writing to Christians in Galatia. And he is writing to those who are drifting away from the gospel. And it's starting to show up in their lives, the way they live. It's starting to show up in the things they do, in their mentality of how they're right with God has gone wrong, and so also has gone wrong what their priorities are in life and how they indulge their sinful nature. And he tells them that God will not be mocked. If you so, to please the sinful nature, you will receive destruction. Paul is saying your faith in Christ must be genuine. It won't be sinless, but it has to be sincere. You are engaged to follow him as an exile to the world. And in Revelation 3, Christ tells the church in Laodicea that they are about to be banished from his kingdom. He says, you're about to be spit out of my mouth unless, you know, you repent of your sinful indulgence. He cites them for being worldly, for being self-confident. The warning was real. If they continue, then they will perish. It's common for us to say that others don't know what we're going through. But God does. It is true that other people don't know exactly what we have to deal with and what we have to endure. But God knows. He knows what you've been given. He knows what you have to endure. He knows what you believe, what you think, why you do what you do. He knows. And if he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," then despite your sin, despite your struggles, you really were humble. You really did believe in Christ. And he really was the chief thing. He really was the portion of your life, despite your sin. But if he says, "Depart from me," then you really were someone who loved the world more than him. That's really who you were in this world. So Peter says, if you call God Father, then know your God. Seek your kingdom. Deceiving God has no future in it. God shows no favoritism. If you are his, then follow Christ. The second perspective is know God's view of this world. In verse 18, Peter tells Christians, you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. So anytime you see the word redeemed, you instantly should draw up imageries of slavery and being released from slavery. Often in the scriptures is exactly what it's referring to, into a state of freedom out of slavery. In the Old Testament, a relative would buy freedom. He would pay the debt. It was said that he would redeem a relative. He would redeem them by paying the debt that they owed so they would be released from slavery and they would be free. Here, of course, redemption means oppression in sin and death, the devil's control that you're redeemed from. And Peter calls it an empty way of life. The word means vain. It's not simply that the life was for vanity. That, of course, there's an element of that there, but the word literally means fruitless, meaningless. Again, we find that this is another common teaching in the New Testament. Paul says to Christians in Romans 6, "What benefit did you receive from the things you are now ashamed of?" Literally, he says, what fruit was there in the things that you are now ashamed of, that you used to do? What meaning was there in those things? He applies this to himself when he was a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, he says, when I was a Pharisee, no one was more dedicated to me in the outward keeping of the law. And then he says, you know, I gave, I did all the rituals, I prayed, I fasted. No one was more disciplined than I was in keeping that. And all that I now consider rubbish. He says it was fruitless, a fruitless existence, a meaningless existence. And that's what this Peter is getting to here. Paul says, don't long for the way that is a vain way. It leads to nothing but death. You've been redeemed from that. And so we see God's view of the world here. Men hand down to each other a fruitless existence. In Ezekiel, God says to Judah, remember when they resisted Ezekiel's warnings and said they were the people of God, God said to tell them that they go after exactly what their fathers went after. The idols of this world. They don't seek me. I am not their portion. They belong to those idols. And so it's an empty, vain way, God said, because they don't exist. The things that they go after are meaningless. There's no fruit to them. There's no substance to them. It means, God says, the existence of man apart from a right relationship with God is in vain. And one of the battles of the Christian life is maintaining this perspective. Remember, Timothy was raised to follow Christ. So it's not only for Christians who are converted from paganism, from sinful indulgence that's open before everybody. This is also a perspective that every Christian has, even if they were raised to follow Christ. Paul says, your mother and your grandmother handed down to you the ways of the gospel. But Timothy, you must flee the sinful desires of youth and pursue faith, love, righteousness, and peace. So Paul understood that Timothy too would have to reject the empty way of life handed down by the world as God sees it. I mean, every all of our lineage, when it's traced back, is traced back to a pagan way of existence apart from God. So it's in our DNA. But God's view of the world is just that, empty and meaningless if it's not with God. A right relationship with God, and it comes through redemption. Redemption from Christ. So redemption from the world carries with it an acceptance of the condemnation of the world. Everything in the Christian life is to be rescued from the world, reoriented, directed to God through redemption of Christ. The Christian does not have categories apart from the Lord. His job, his home, his family, his car, what he eats and what he drinks, whatever gains meaning only in his walk with the Lord. The Christian, in a sense, has to win the battle before he ever approaches the battlefield each day by refreshing his seeking of his Savior and God's perspective of the world daily. So this is why we have daily devotions and Bible reading and praying before God, because this perspective is elusive to us. We go back to seeing how men see the world. And God's word is starkly contrasted with how men see the world. And so Peter is saying your perspective, again, is to be God sees the world as an empty way of life. The next perspective is that we are to consider our Redeemer. In verse 19, Peter points Christians to always consider the cost of their redemption. You were not redeemed with perishable things, in verse 18, such as silver or gold, but in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb who is without blemish or defect. So perishable things such as gold and silver cannot ransom one's soul. Nothing in this world has the worth that can buy off sin or death or the devil. But Peter says the blood of Christ is of such value, it does accomplish redemption with God. He refers to Christ as a lamb without blemish or defect. So he's referring, of course, to especially two stories in the Old Testament. The Passover story, where when the angel of death was coming over Egypt, which is a symbol of the whole world, ruled by a tyrant, Pharaoh, Satan, and the wrath of God is coming, but the blood on the doorpost would pass, the angel of death would pass over that home because of the blood. Not because of the guiltless people inside, not because they were without sin, but because of the blood that he would pass over the home. But the blood had to come from a lamb without blemish. And of course, it pointed to Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The same thing with the Day of Atonement. You know, when the high priest would go one day of a year into the Holy of Holies, which is the presence of God, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat or the throne of God himself. Go into the presence of God and offer atonement for the sins of the people, the sins of God's people. And it had to be an animal without defect, an animal ostensibly without a blemish. But with Christ, he had no blemish before God. He is the Lamb of God. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs can't take away sins of men, but Christ can. And so Peter refers to it as the precious blood of God. I mean, the precious blood of Christ. That's an important adjective. Something you regard as precious, you attach the highest possible esteem and value to. This is precious to me, we say. This is the most precious thing to me. And Peter is saying the most precious thing a person can have is the blood of Christ applied to them. There is no entrance into heaven. There is no fellowship with God apart from this blood being applied to you. It's what washes away our sins. So Peter is saying you are to consider Christ and his shed blood that turned away wrath, that death passes over you because of Christ's blood being applied to you. It's a precious blood because of the person who shed it too. He's noble, holy, shouldn't have been desecrated by death and sin. But God says the punishment that was brought upon him brought you peace. By his wounds you are healed. The Lord has laid on him our iniquity. He was stricken for our iniquity. So it's precious because of that value that it has. And so none of these things are idle imageries, as God says. These are things that bring us our peace with God. So it's a testimony to our sinful nature that we resist the fellowship with God and the free redemption of God. As if fellowship with God is a burden. We would have none of that sense if it wasn't for sin. The only thing that keeps us from joy and fellowship with God is sin. And Christ's blood is what takes that away. It takes it away from our souls. It washes us pure and clean before God. So this is the perspective we have to maintain continually through our life here. And the fourth here is to know your God, sort of part two in verse 20, in His sovereignty. Peter says of Christ that He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So Peter, like the other apostles, does not hesitate to impress upon Christians God's sovereign, unchangeable love in Christ. He says that Christ was chosen to be your Redeemer before the creation of the world, or before man even made himself estranged from God by his sin. And He was revealed in these last times for your sake, meaning that you had a place in God's plan also from the creation of the world. Jesus speaks in John 17 this way as well. He says, God's purpose in redemption is that the redeemed would see the glory of Christ. That's part of their salvation. It's the end of their salvation, is that they would see the glory of Christ. He says, a glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, Father. A glory He's speaking of as a Savior. That they would see the depth of the redemption that you decreed for me to accomplish for them. He says, Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And my people will know you. I will make you known to them. Part of making God known is that God is sovereign over all. I mean, that's the great challenge that God gives to His people too. That they will submit to God in all things. He says, your identity is you belong to me. I've always purposed that you would belong to me. I'm sovereign over all the affairs of men in this world. I alone am God. I have purposed Christ to be Savior of sinners, and you are among them. You belong to me. You do not belong to the world. The world does not know me. The world does not acknowledge me. You know me. I have made you known to me. So my sovereign purposes and love transcend any trials or temptations that weigh you down for the present time. This is what's to lift you up above these things. Faith in God. That He has brought you into this relationship with Him. So there's a challenge from God in this. He does not hesitate to test the submission and faith of His people by asserting His sovereignty. All those apart from God resist His sovereignty more than anything else. It's all in us, in our sinful nature. What breaks us down before God to enjoy God is an acknowledgement of His sovereign will in all things. As mysterious and deep as that is, that's God's direct challenge to us. He could have left all of these references to this out of the Bible. He deliberately puts them in there for His people to take comfort from and submit to Him in. So know your God in His sovereignty is another vital perspective of the redeemed Christian. And lastly is to rest in God's veracity in verse 21. By veracity, we just mean adherence to the truth, someone who keeps their word. And what God promises, He does. He keeps His word. Peter says, through Him you believe in God who raised Him from the dead, meaning Christ, and glorified Him. So your faith and hope is in God. God's satisfaction, acceptance of Christ's offering up of Himself is demonstrated by His raising Christ from the dead and glorifying Him. So as one who believes in Christ, You can give yourself completely to God because God makes promises and He keeps them. He means for His people to trust Him as they plan the future, the rest of their lives. They base it on what He's already demonstrated from them, and all the promises of God in Christ have become yea and amen in Christ. He has come into the world. He's died for sinners. He's been raised by God from the dead. He's ascended up into heaven and is exalted before God. So Peter says that Christians were called for obedience to Christ back in verse 2. Part of that obedience is a reorienting of what their life is. Now it is to glorify God. Part of that is to follow Christ's commands, again to glorify God. And part of that is submitting to whatever providence brings from God to glorify God. Their end is to glorify God. But no obedience is possible without a trust in God based on what He has done in Christ. Through Christ, Peter says, He brings you to God. And so there's no faith in God apart from this faith in Christ. And the Christian can rest in the veracity of God. As Alec Motier says, faith is not a leap in the dark for the Christian. It's a leap into the light, a decision based on evidence that God has demonstrated His veracity in the work of Christ, and everything He says about Christ will be yea and amen in Him when He comes back. We can completely rest in Him and offer ourselves, as Paul says, as a living sacrifice unto God to glorify Him because of what He's called us to. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word and all the truths that we see in it. We pray You'd help us to see our identity as in Christ and to persevere until that day we see You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.